Welcome to Castlefields Church. This is the third time we've been on video, so I hope you can find us. If you're using a smartphone, it's perhaps more difficult to find the video than it is on a laptop, but we welcome you, whoever you are, wherever you are. Welcome to our service today. We're going to pray together to begin. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come into your great and glorious presence again this morning through the merits and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that has given us that way of access to you. Because, Lord, we could not come in any other way. There is no name given amongst men throughout the world and in all history whereby we can be saved or come into the presence of our holy God. But we thank you, Lord, this morning for the precious name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is our way to you. And Lord, that we're accepted in him. Thank you, Lord, that we can have this service this morning. Though we would love to be physically together, here we are separated and yet virtually together as a church and with others joining us from other places. Lord, bless each one of us, we pray. Accept our praise and thanks. Please forgive us our sins and cleanse us again from all our unrighteousness. And be with us through this service. Together we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a lovely hymn, which has been sent out on the sheet to those who are on our mailing list, and it's on the website. Your mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. What a wonderful theme to sing of as we worship God this morning. I'm going to pass over to Pete now, who's going to talk to the children, and he's going to read for us from Acts chapter 15. Thank you, Pete. One or two other things for you children. There's a word search this morning for you to do, which goes through the passage that we're going to be looking at with the adults. And then, boys and girls, what are you going to do through the summer holidays, especially if it's wet? What can you do? Well, I've sent out to your parents, those who are on our mailing list, something about going to a beach mission. It's a virtual beach mission because the real beach missions have to be cancelled this year. But you can go to a virtual beach mission, and there's activities and quizzes and songs and a Bible message for each week. Perhaps you'll go there, and I hope you have great fun and you learn new things in doing that. And thanks to the UBM team for putting those things online, the Beach Mission team. Well, we're going to pray again before we come to look at that passage which was read to us earlier in Acts chapter 15. Let's pray again. Oh, Lord our God, we have opened your word and heard it being read, and we thank you for it. Lord, it is a light to our path. It's a lamp. It shows us our way. It is our guide. And Lord, we pray that it might sanctify us as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, because it is your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that your truth stands forever. And though we're going to think about things that happened centuries ago to churches and men and women in those days, yet, Lord, we know it is relevant for us today because it is a living word and it is infallible and it speaks to us in every day and generation. So please, Lord, we pray, make your word very real to us today. May we learn from its pages. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And may we be more faithful to you through hearing these things this morning. So bless us, we pray. And if we need to know you for the first time, maybe, Lord, in these pages we might see how important it is to come to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. that we might join one another on that narrow road that leads to heaven and to glory one day. So we pray these things for our good, but for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me then to Acts chapter 15. And the last couple of weeks we've been on mission with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. And it's been something of a breathtaking roller coaster ride, hasn't it? We've needed our map. My father was converted quite late on in life, really. And when he discovered the book of Acts and he had his map open, I can remember him sitting there and following through the travels of the Apostle Paul. What a thrilling thing to see as the gospel goes out across those different places and the church is built. So I hope you're doing that and have done that for Paul's first missionary journey. And also we said, didn't we, that you needed to give this your avid attention, because so much happens and so many places are visited and so many things are shown to us. And we need to keep up with the narrative, as it were, because it goes at such a pace. Now, we can't go through every verse through the book of Acts. What we're endeavouring to do is for you to read through and to follow on the map and to see and understand Paul's travel log, Luke's travel log about the Apostle Paul. But what we're trying to do is, with the Lord's help, is to draw out some profitable lessons for us as we seek to apply them in our church on mission today. So this morning we're going to go from Acts chapter 14 and verse 41 right through to Acts 15 and verse 35. Those two verses are like bookends, really. They hold together within them this self-contained account in chapter 15. So in chapter 14, verse 28, there's a period of maybe 6 months or so. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their missionary journey. There's a consolidation. There's the routine of church life, as so much of church life is. And then in chapter 15 and verse 35, after their trip to Jerusalem, which we're going to hear about this morning, we'll see again that they return. And again, a period of consolidation and a period of ordinary church life. In chapter 15 and verse 3, we're told that Paul and Barnabas do stop off at other places. There are places to see and churches which we note on their journey. But this is not a gospel mission trip. This is not like the previous two chapters. This is a journey that would take them to Jerusalem so that we might learn things that they learned on that trip. Here we are in 2020. Their time was 49 AD. But the things that they discovered and learned and went through at that time are so important for us today. Three things, three couplets. First, two dangerous things for us to stand against. Secondly, two vital things for us to stand for. And thirdly, two required attitudes for us to display. Before we get to grips with those applications, let's just fly over the passage and let's just understand what is happening here. So if we start at chapter 14 and verse 28, here's the regular routine of church life, the five leaders of chapter 13 and verse 1 are teaching and preaching the church there in Antioch. But some men arrive at the church. They've come up from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from that area about 400 miles south. Now, we don't know who they are, but we know what they're teaching. We know what they're saying. We know something about their background from verse 5. Look at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That tells us a little bit more from what we're told in verse 1 of the chapter, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, that teaching caused such a stir in the church in Antioch and was met by such a strong rebuttal by Paul and Barnabas that there was a necessity to get to grips with the truth of it and whether this was right or not. And so you'll see that a decision is made to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there and to thrash this one out, because it was a challenge to the foundation of the gospel that Paul had been preaching thus far. I really like chapter 13, verses 37 to 39. In Paul's first missionary sermon that we read of, Paul puts the gospel, as it were, into a nutshell. Let's just read that and remind ourselves of it. "But he, Jesus, whom God raised, saw no corruption." Paul is speaking about the death and burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses." That was Paul's gospel. And these men had come up from Judea and were adding something to it. Well, they arrive in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2 and verse 1, we're told they took Titus with them. So the three of them went down there. And in Jerusalem, there remained a number of the apostles. They joined with the elders of the church there. The church is beginning now to have elders and deacons, but the apostles still, some were in Jerusalem, and they gathered together. Now, it wasn't a church members meeting like that which we have at the beginning of chapter 13 and at the end of chapter 14. This was a council meeting. This was the church counseling and meeting together, the first church council of the New Testament era. And in fact, what it would do, it would set the pattern for councils in the future. We'll mention some of those as we go along. So what happens? Well, just go through with me. Verse 7, there's a debate, and then Peter addresses the gathering and sets the scene and reminds the gathered church of his experience back in chapter 10 concerning the Gentile believers. Verse 11 of chapter 15, "We believe," he says, "that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." What he's saying is that whether it's Jew or Gentile, it's through grace, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that men and women, boys and girls, are saved. Well, in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas speak about their experience on their missionary journey. And in verse 13, James, the Lord's brother, the writer of the Epistle of James, he acts as a chairman. He pulls the threads together. He sums up the findings, proposes a resolution, and suggests some actions. You'll see in verses 22 and 23 the outcome. There's going to be a deputation, a visit to Antioch and other churches up in the north there. And they're going to take a circular letter. It's going to go around all the churches where there were Gentile believers. And remarkably, the text of that letter is given for us. You can see it there, verses 23 to 29. You can read that letter. So in verses 30 to 34, the visit to Antioch is recorded. At least four men travel there. Paul and Barnabas are two. Judas Barsabbas is another, and Silas another. We'll hear a lot about Silas in future weeks. Well, in verses 34 and 35, we're told that Silas remains in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, having delivered the letter and having encouraged everybody through it. Verse 31, there's great rejoicing over the clarity that's been brought and the encouragement that there is. And we reach our bookend, a period of routine church life, because everything has been resolved. Now, what are we to learn from those events? Well, we've said there are three things, three couplets of things to learn. And here's the first one. There are two dangerous things for us to stand against, just like Paul and Barnabas stood against them in this day. We'll call them addition and assertion. Addition and assertion. They're in verse 1 and restated again in verse 5. These teachers were teaching that in addition to the gospel that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the other apostles and the elders of the churches were preaching, in addition to that gospel, you needed to be circumcised. In fact, we discover more than that. We discover that what they were saying was all the Old Testament laws and requirements from the time of Moses also had to be brought in and added in to the gospel. And they made this assertion. So there's the addition that they said must be there. But here's their assertion. It's clear in verse 1. You cannot be saved. Without these things, you cannot be a Christian, was what they were saying. Summing it up, unless you cannot, unless this is added in, you cannot become a Christian or be a Christian. Now, that teaching is what we call heresy. Heresy. You may have heard that word and not been quite sure what it means. But it means that which is adding and asserting things which are not in the gospel. And that word actually comes into the passage in the original Greek. Look at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, it says in the New King James Version. And that word sect is the word heresis, from which we get the word heresy. So these were those who had been used to a Pharisaical background. We know about the Pharisees, don't we? All those laws and requirements that they added to even the Old Testament laws. It so influenced their thinking that although it seems many had been truly converted, they'd begun to take on again, or perhaps they never really lost that attachment to all those things of the old covenant. So for them, it was a case of this. The gospel, yes, but plus Christ, plus something else. You couldn't be a Christian unless you had Christ, oh yes, but something else. Adherence to all those requirements and all those additions of the Old Testament. Now, ever since that time, right from AD 49, when this council took place, right to 2020, the gospel plus Christ plus teaching has been around. It keeps rearing its ugly head. It keeps on appearing in different disguises. And like Paul and Barnabas, we must stand against it. It's misleading, it's deceitful, it's dangerous, and it is a false gospel. It becomes not a gospel at all, because there is no good news there. The devil loves it Because if he can make us think that it's Christ plus, then he's going to keep us on his road. He's going to keep us chained to his way of thinking, so that we think that somehow we've got to do something to merit our salvation, to earn our way to heaven. And to Paul and Barnabas, this was very, very serious. We can see that because of their reaction. Can you see their twofold reaction in verse 2? It says there was no small dissension. That's a quite polite way of saying there was a very big dissension. What is a dissension? Well, in the original Greek, it's the word stasis or stasis. And if you know anything about medical things, we've got some in the church who are nurses and doctors and so on, you'll know that that is a serious blockage. Somebody is in serious trouble if there's a stasis, if there's a blockage in a blood vessel or something like that. It stops everything. And that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. When these teachers came up to Antioch, they said, stop. Wait a minute. No further. They made a very big dissension. And also you'll see in verse 2, they disputed. In other words, they debated. They didn't just say stop. They put the right answer. They put the right things, the truth forward against it. Now, they knew what harm it would do to the gospel mission and especially to the Gentile believers. We mentioned in our overview, there's a letter that goes out. Just look at verse 24 in that letter. See what it says. It says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. And Paul and Barnabas realized, and the council came to realize in Jerusalem, that this teaching would cause trouble. It would unsettle people. It would take them away from the true gospel. In that letter in verse 26, the letter that's going to go around all the churches settling this matter, the council writes that Paul and Barnabas have risked their lives for this truth, this gospel, for the Lord Jesus. It's not something now to be added to. Well, sadly, as we've said, these things do keep coming up. Maybe 10 years later, they were there in the churches in Galatia. If you've got a Bible, I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. Please turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about this time. He puts it in a slightly different context and way, but he's writing about this very time. Let's read it. Galatians 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And you can see there, he says in verse 2, that he went up by revelation. In other words, he was persuaded by God to go. Well, we know the church have sent him from Antioch to Jerusalem. Verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, for the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's using almost wartime technology, isn't he? Wartime terminology here, isn't he? We didn't for a moment give in. They were, as it were, secretly coming in, these teachers, and we stood against them. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1, He writes to the Galatian Christians who've got tangled up with this Christ plus, gospel plus message. And what he says is this: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What he's saying is this, that when he became a Christian, you were set free from the bondage of sin, tied up to Satan's ways, heading down the road to hell. You've been set free. Stand fast now. Don't let yourselves be tangled up again with those things that held you back in the past. So if you are not a Christian and you're listening to this, watching this morning, it is Christ who sets us free. Maybe you feel that you're just in chains. You can't break free somehow. Your sin holds you down. There's no way of reaching God, a perfect holy God. How can I get to heaven? It's Christ that makes us free. We don't add anything to that. That wonderful salvation that he gives and freely offers to us. Well, listen to Peter at the council in Jerusalem that they attend in chapter 15 of Acts, back there again in verses 7 to 11. He speaks in verse 9 of salvation being through faith. In verse 11, he talks about it being by grace. And in verse 11, it's through Christ alone. That liberty that Christians have through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything added, anything else asserted, or if we're told that without it, then we won't be saved, is not the true gospel. Now, these men had to stand for that. They went to this council meeting, and as we'll see as we go on, the council upheld that. And throughout history, it's come again and again in different guises, this whole matter of how to be saved. And in the Reformation, there were stated those five solas, those five things, which we probably know, that our salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's by grace alone. And we find that in the Word alone, in the Word of God alone. And it is all to the glory of God alone. We sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's where our hope is, in Christ alone. And so when Paul preached those words in Acts chapter 13 and verses 37 to 39, which I really like, that sort of summary of the gospel and what justification is. Martin Luther called that the doctrine of the standing or falling church. So we want to be a church that is standing, secure and strong. We want to be Christians who are stood firmly on the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when anyone says to you, or anyone preaches to you, or if you read something that says, like these teachers, unless you cannot be saved, then the alarm should go off. It's dangerous and deceitful. It will trouble you. It will unsettle you. When I was first a Christian, the thing that was prevalent in those days was the onrush of the charismatic movement. And we had friends who told us that you can't really be a Christian unless you've spoken in tongues, or unless you've received this experience, or unless you've had some sort of vision or communication from God, and all sorts of other strange things. And it troubled us and it unsettled us at that time. And we're thankful for those who pointed us to the truth that is really brought out in this passage and those wonderful five solas. So two things to stand against: addition and assertion. Now here's the second couplet. We learn here also that there are two vital things for us to stand for. So firstly, the things to stand against, but there are two vital things for us to stand for. Look at verse 2 again. This was a matter that affected the whole church. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, and being sent on their way by the church. So here's the church in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus are being sent to the church in Jerusalem. This whole matter is affecting the local church. It's affecting churches in different places. It was spreading. It was touching and affecting other churches. And so what was so vital to stand for was truth. Was this true or not? And not only truth, but that which goes with it, it affected this church and that church and this other church, and it will affect all the churches. So truth and unity in that truth. They were the two things at stake here to stand for. The local church leaders and members of Antioch were concerned, and Paul and Barnabas were sent so that they might return, having established the truth, and so that the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, those other churches that have been established by Paul and Barnabas, would be then united together in that truth. Do you remember last week we talked about how mission was out there? We think of missionary as being out there, don't we? Maybe far away, maybe in the streets of Derby, but it's out there. But we also made the point, didn't we, that it's not only out there gospel preaching and witnessing and telling our friends and neighbours about the Lord Jesus out there. It's in here. The mission is in here, in the church. When Paul and Barnabas returned on their missionary journey, we're told at the end of that time, going back through those different places, they were confirming and strengthening and exhorting the new Christians there, establishing churches with eldership and praying for them so that they may be built up in their faith. Now, everything of the gospel out there and everything of the church built up in here, as it were, is based upon truth. Truth is so important. There must be a foundation. And for each church and each member and person within the church, they must be united in the truth. So you can see that these two things, truth and unity, we, like Paul and Barnabas and the others in the council, had to stand for. Some time ago, we preached through John chapter 17. Those messages, the greatest of prayers, the best of prayers, I think it's called, that series is on our website. And as we went through there, we noted the Lord Jesus Christ prayed two things concerning the church. Do you remember in John 17 and verse 17, praying to his Father, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth. Jesus is referring to the unchanging, eternal, infallible word of God, truth. But also later on in verse 22 of John 17, he prays this again to his Father, that they may be one, just as we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. So the Lord Jesus prays for sanctifying truth, but he also prays for unity in that truth, so that Christians might exhibit a oneness which is akin to the oneness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but one. So this gathering in Acts 15 of the church council in Jerusalem was about those two vital things. We've flown over it. Let's just mention it again. In verse 7, there's debate. We can see that. There was some discussion about the teaching that had come in. There were significant contributions by Peter, verses 7 to 11. Can you see that? And Paul and Barnabas, verse 12. And then James gathers the threads together, verses 13 to 18. And a conclusion is reached in verse 19. And a circular letter is put together. We're sending out our circular letter. We're calling it Sea News from Castlefield. Sea News. Well, this might have been J News, news from the church in Jerusalem. Certainly this letter was put together. There was a clear instruction, a clear understanding of what the truth was and how all could agree to it, and it would bring a unity. Truth and unity prevailed. Now, in these days, we might have a Zoom call, or we might email round, but of course, in those days, they couldn't. And so a delegation was brought together of trusted, godly men, Paul and Barnabas, and these two other men. And it looks as if it might have been others as well journeyed with them to take that message to the churches. Now, in the early centuries of the church, beyond the New Testament time, there were a number of questions and controversies. This one and others too, some about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and other crucial doctrines. In the early 300s, the teaching of a man called Arius, who was an elder in the church in Alexandria, became a problem. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created son of God. And that was refuted as heresy. It was adding and asserting things which were not in the truth of God's word. And there was a council in Nicaea in 325 AD, and again a further council in 381 in Constantinople. And out of that came the Nicene Creed. So those who met at those councils, exactly the same as here, came from the different churches and listened to the arguments and examined the scriptures and came out with an agreed response. No, this is the truth. And I've got the Nicene Creed here, printed here. It stands good even today. We read it at Derby Bible Week. Last year or the year before, I think it was, as a statement of truth and unity together. This is how it reads. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And it goes on. And you can see how those men at that council, they wrestled with what the truth was and how it should be hammered out and put down in clear terms so that Christians might know the truth and be united in it. And here we are in 2020, all these years later, and we're so grateful to those men who in past times have done that so that we might benefit from them. Of course, in later centuries, there were the great confessions of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646, the Baptist Confession of Faith, which we hold to in the church at Castlefield, 1689. Statements of biblical truth set down in a systematic way so that you and I might be able to open them and see how things fit together concerning those key doctrines in the Word of God, all drawn from this truth. And we thank God for them. And we appreciate what they say. Now, these things are things that the devil hates. He loves confusion. He loves division. He loves hazy truth, which isn't really truth. He wants all sorts of things added to the truth, all sorts of things added to the gospel. But these things were vital to the Lord Jesus. Truth and unity, he prays for them. These things are vital to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles. Truth and unity. They hammer them out here in this council. They were vital to the church fathers in the early centuries, vital to those in the Reformation time and in Puritan times later, 16th and 17th centuries in this country, and they should be vital to us today. We should be men and women, boys and girls who love the truth, and we must search the scriptures and know what we believe, and we must live out that truth, and then in unity together, display that truth to the world. Because that combination of truth and unity, it glorifies God. It pleases our Savior. And it gives us that solid ground on which to demonstrate to the world the wonderful liberty that is ours in the truth. Truth doesn't tie us down. Truth sets us free. So very soon, a week on Monday at Castlefields Church, we've got a church members meeting, and we'll be explaining about a revised constitution for the church as we become a charity, and we'll be signing up to that. And the elders of the church have spent a long time thrashing those things out and getting those things together so that we together might be in unity. And we thank God too for unity among churches. And Derby is a blessed place to be, a blessed city to be. There are a number of churches who base all their belief on the Word of God and its truth. So there is a lovely unity that we might have together. Well, there are secondary things which we are different about. Times we have our services, how often we have communion, maybe the type of hymns that we sing and so forth. But at times like Derby Bible Week, when churches can come together in that expression of unity, that is such a blessing for us. And we look forward to Rupert Bentley Taylor coming to Derby Bible Week next April so that we might show that these things are so important to us today. So there are those two things to stand against: addition and assertions. Things that add to the gospel, add to Christ. There are these two things to stand for truth and for unity. But here, as we read this passage and as we get to grips with what it's showing to us, there is lastly another couplet. Two required attitudes for us today. What is on display here for us as we learn from and follow on from these events are the attitudes of boldness on one hand, but grace on the other. Boldness and grace. Attitudes that we should copy and follow on from. So first of all, boldness. What bravery and courage of conviction and willingness to stand for truth and desire to get to the answers for this question we find. Nowhere does Paul or Barnabas or Peter or James or the church membership at Antioch or at Jerusalem, nowhere do they sit back and say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, it doesn't really matter quite what you believe. You know, as long as you know Jesus, everything's fine. But what's been added to that? Or maybe even what's been taken away from that? You see, it does really matter. And so we find here a boldness all the way through. There's a thread of boldness, isn't there? These teachers come. They come into the church. They're clearly men with a following. They've been traveling all the way up from Judea, and they've been getting a hearing. They've not been sent back with their tails between their legs. But Paul and Barnabas boldly stand up against them. No small dissension, a debate with them. In verse 7, Peter tells about what happened when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his family and those others in Cornelius's house. He boldly declares that. He stands up in verse 11 for the truth. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we'll be saved in the same manner, whether Jew or Gentile. James boldly picks up Old Testament scripture from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, can you see that in verses 16 and 17? He boldly goes to the word of God and he brings that to bear upon the proceedings. And he tells us in verse 15 that the words of the prophets agree. In other words, pulling the threads of scripture together, here is the truth, and he's boldly prepared to say it. And then there's clear decisions made, isn't there? James pulls all the threads together in verse 19, and he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them. There is a clear decision made. There's a boldness all the way through, and they carry out the assignment. There's no balking it. There's no sort of rowing back from the decisions. And so in verse 30, we find that they were sent away back again to Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and these two men, Judas and Silas. Verse 26, we've already mentioned it. It's made mention here in this circular letter that Paul and Barnabas have risked their lives for this truth. And we know that down through history, many have risked their lives. We thank God, don't we, for Martin Luther standing in that great meeting, so many against him, saying to them clearly and boldly, here I stand, I can do no other. We thank God for men like Ridley and Latimer, who were burnt at the stake. Play the man, he said. We will light a candle this day. No one will be able to put it out. We think about Joan Waste in our own city of Derby, burnt at the stake, refusing to turn against her Saviour and the truth of the Bible. A blind girl who had the Bible read to her, who believed it in her heart and would not deny it. What boldness. I've got to mention Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress again, haven't I, after last week talking to the children. There's Mr. Valiant for Truth. There's Mr. Steadfast, Standfast, boldness. But then there's grace. There's a balance here. When we read these verses and we read how the council come together, and these strong men, the Peters of this world and the Pauls, they weren't short of a word or two, were they? Barnabas as well. But what graciousness is shown. What winsomeness is on display at this council. There's no shouting or aggression. Well, there's debate, but there's no stamping and banging the table and walking out. There's a listening to one another. Read it through again. See how they listen to one another. Hear what others have to say. There's a consideration of one another. There's thoughtfulness and carefulness. And there's a graciousness in the outcome. I love verse 19, James's words. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them. You see, he knows that they've been troubled, or certainly will be troubled, verse 24, by this false teaching. But he wants to secure them and help them and guide them, and thinks carefully how he might write for this council the right things, so that truth is not compromised, but unity is not destroyed. A gracious wisdom is the outcome. And what a wonderful gracious letter. When we read this letter, we haven't got time to go through the things that are written in there, but you'll see there's some wise points made here. They are certainly not saying that you add anything to the gospel, but there's a caution, isn't there, in what is being read, so that the Gentiles can see that there is a seriousness to living the Christian life, and that the Old Testament law, though it doesn't point the way to heaven, it points the way to the gospel, and it points back again to the way to live, that they are to live free of sexual immorality and to be very careful with other things too. So here is a absolute masterpiece of boldness but grace, and how these things should characterize our dealings with one another in church members' meetings, when we listen to one another, in the debates and the outcomes, in church councils and gatherings together. There are secondary issues. We realize that there are things that are not absolutely crucial to the gospel, and those things shouldn't divide us. But here, where the truth is at stake, where unity is at stake, we must stand up against those things that are against the gospel, and stand up for those things which are unifying in truth, and do that boldly but graciously together. There's a lovely hymn for you to sing to close, which sort of brings all these things together. It's on the sheet that's been sent to you, and it's on the website. Perhaps you'll pause the recording and sing that, or read those words through, and I'll pray to close. Lord, we thank you for these very practical things that we see being worked out here in these verses in this chapter, but how much it teaches us about the truth of your word, and how much it shows us of the need for carefulness and preciseness, but graciousness too, and boldness in your truth. So help us, we pray, in our church, with one another. And Lord, we pray your blessing through the rest of our day together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.